Luke chapter 6, and it's the first five verses that we look at this morning. We'll read verse 5 for the moment. And he said unto them, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Our theme is Christ the upholder of the law. Christ the upholder of the law. Does Christ's coming into the world make void the law of God? God forbid. Yea, it establishes the law. What our Lord Jesus did oppose, however, was the imposition of the rules of the Pharisees that lacked any basis in the law of God. Their quibbling over fasting is now followed here in Luke's Gospel by two reports of controversy over Sabbath keeping. And the first one that we look at this morning relates to the disciples plucking the ears of the corn, rubbing them in their hands, and eating them. Possibly they were on their way from the synagogue, we're not told. Matthew 12, verse 1 tells us why they did it, and it was because they were hungry. And the Pharisees took issue with this behavior, not because they were concerned about the owner of the field, whether he minded. They weren't objecting to what the disciples did. Evidently, that in itself was not a difficulty, but when they were doing it, they were doing it on the Sabbath day. So verse 1, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn, and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? They were saying it was not lawful. That is, it was sinful to do what they were doing. Firstly then, a time to ignore human tradition. There is a time to ignore human tradition. The word tradition itself indicates that which is passed down. Sometimes it is used in a good sense. For example, apostolic traditions passed, that is, the inspired truth of God passed down from the apostles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So in that sense, we believe in tradition. We have the Holy Scriptures, the written word of God, come down to us. We believe in biblical tradition, that is, that the Scriptures have come down to us as the word of God given through the prophets and the apostles. The term is also used in a bad sense of human tradition, and human tradition given absolute authority. So in Matthew 15, verse 6, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. The question arises then, if biblical authority is to be maintained, the exclusive authority of the Scriptures as the Word of God, does that mean that we never take any notice of the views of others, even when we are convinced that their scruples are not truly biblical. Well, there are areas in which we do take notice of others. In the Church of God, the officers of the church, the elders of the church, are to implement what is scriptural, and there are also matters of arrangement that we are to submit to. What time the service is to be held at, for example, or the order of the scriptural parts of worship. There are circumstances of worship which are not appointed in the word, but which must be ordered in order to do what is appointed in the word of God. So that in the Church of Christ, we submit to what is directly scriptural, and we are also to fall in with those matters of arrangement which are necessary to do those things which are appointed and which are not sinful to comply with. But also in the case of the weaker brother who has an unnecessary scruple because he has not properly understood scriptural freedoms. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, the apostle says, "Wherefore, if meet make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." What he's talking about there is meat bought in the marketplace in Corinth that before it was set out for sale had probably been offered to an idol, but the meat itself was simply meat, and yet some had unnecessary scruples about this. Now the apostle does condemn idolatrous feasting later on, but as regards meat that may have been sacrificed to idols being sold in the market, he says, well, the false god doesn't exist, the meat is just meat. But if a brother in Christ is stumbled by the use of that food, then he says, I do without. Is this giving way to human tradition, to human imposition? Well, no, it isn't, because we are to love God and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. The fact that eating that food was not a breach of the first table of the law, our duty directly to God, did not mean that those who were felt free to eat it should ignore the second table of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so the freedoms under the first, that which is lawful under the first table, must always be used in a manner consistent with the second table. And if using what was legitimate in a manner harmful to another believer, if that was done, then it was still sinful. Not because the thing itself was sinful in terms of idolatry, but because we selfishly use that liberty in a manner harmful to another. And so the apostle there isn't adding to God's law. He isn't saying, well, the thing's legitimate, but as a bit of an extra, a work of supererogation, as it were, something above and beyond what is required, don't eat it if there's another believer is troubled by it. No, that's not what he's doing. He's not adding to God's law. He's simply saying things lawful in themselves must be used lawfully for the good, for the benefit, and not the harm of our fellow believers. Well then, why did Christ not capitulate to the Pharisees? Well, because the Pharisees We're not struggling to do what is right out of love to the Lord. They were not wanting to honor the Lord because they loved him and therefore were struggling with excessive scrupulosity. Their inventions were to gratify their pride and self-righteousness. It is true that wicked hypocrites can even make conscience of their notions, but it isn't a weak conscience. It is a perverted and evil conscience. The whole range of Pharisaic addition was not an expression of the fear of God and the desire to glorify him and struggling with uncertainties and scrupulosity. It was the opposite. These were men who had not the love of God in them, but wanted to pretend that they did, and yet made up their own rules to prove it. So Christ did not accommodate them, and he stands with his disciples. We've seen this several times, how Christ defends these weak and feeble disciples when they're right. These disciples were not spiritual high flyers, certainly not at this time. But Christ stands with them. He defends them. And we mention once again, as we have previously, what a blessed thing it is to be with Christ, bearing reproaches. To be with Christ, to be reproached for his sake, to have his approval and his fellowship and his providence to defend us is a blessed thing. But what is the lesson here? It is this, that to add to God's law is as sinful as to subtract from it. To add to God's law is as sinful as to subtract from it. This is not generally understood, but it needs to be. To say something is to call evil good is sinful. But to call good evil is sinful also. And the two things very often go together. It did with the Pharisees. They made the law easier for themselves by robbing it of its inner significance as it applies to heart and motive, and then adding a raft of trivia that an unregenerate man can do without the love of God in him. The rules of the Pharisees could be observed without loving God. And unregenerate men do that. They subtract from God's law what they don't like, and they add their own inventions, which they find relatively easy to perform. But both subtraction and addition to God's law are an attack upon God. There is one lawgiver, that is God. And to add to God's law, as well as to take away from it, is to seek to put man in the place of God. It's still what the serpent said to Eve, ye shall be as gods, It's still man saying he knows better than God. We live in a day of woeful rejection of the law of God. But there's addition as well. And our government legislates in favor of that which the law of God does not require, and against that which it does require. And both stem from pride. Both stem from man wanting to take the place of God. Phariseeism and lawlessness both want to dethrone God if they could. That is why we should never declare something sinful unless we can show that it is so from the Word of God. Sometimes this is camouflaged by, instead of using the word sinful, using the term worldly, and something is dismissed as worldly. And it's a convenient way of saying something isn't quite right. We don't know why, and we don't want the bother of trying to prove it, so we call it worldly. Well, in Scripture, worldliness is used of that which pertains to this world, this fallen, sinful world, either in relation to an undue attachment to legitimate things, treating them as if they were permanent when they're not, or else conforming to this fallen world in its sins. So, biblically, worldliness is, to call something worldly, is to say that it is sinful, either in itself or in its degree. Never call something worldly unless you can prove that it's sinful from the Word of God. Do not add and do not subtract from the law of the Lord. Secondly, Christ clarifies rather than makes exceptions to the fourth commandment. Christ clarifies rather than makes exceptions to the fourth commandment. Sometimes these passages like this are rather vaguely appealed to as if the fourth commandment doesn't quite apply, not quite fully. That will not do. The Pharisees condemned the guiltless. Matthew's account tells us that Christ said, if they'd known, they wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. Christ says in Matthew 12:7, the disciples' behavior was guiltless. Why was it guiltless? Well, let us notice what Christ does not do. What does Christ not do in defending the disciples? He does not justify the disciples' conduct on the ground of its infrequency. He does not say to the Pharisees, you're making a fuss about very little, because they don't normally do this. They don't normally eat the grain like this. You see, because we're sinners, we like to make exceptions to Sabbath observance and think that because we don't normally do something on the Sabbath day, that it doesn't matter if we do it this time. It's still the holiday period. Do you keep the Sabbath when you're on holiday? Do you keep the Sabbath when you're on holiday? Or do you behave as though the unchangeable God of heaven has suspended his requirements because you're on holiday. Or that Satan is on holiday too, and you don't need spiritual sustenance through the blessings of the Sabbath. Do you think the law of God only applies when you're at home? And when you're somewhere else, well, you perhaps keep back from open rebellion. You don't go to the shops, I hope you don't. But when you're away, do you seek out public ordinances of worship, if possible? Do you spend time in the Word and in prayer, family worship, as well as works of necessity and mercy? Or does all that go out the window? And you fritter away the day doing nothing. What the Shorter Catechism, answer 61, calls profaning the day by idleness. That doesn't mean we can't rest on the Sabbath. But the rest is in order to worship God. That principle is clear in Matthew 12, verse 5, the longer account of what we have in Luke 6, where we're told that Christ also included the following: "Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" That is, on their terms, they profane the Sabbath, because they work very hard preparing the sacrifices. Christ is establishing the principle that the rest of the Sabbath is in order to worship God. It's rest in order to worship. That's why it's not sinful to travel to church, because the traveling is in order to worship God in the congregation of his people according to his appointment. But we are inclined to make exceptions to the fourth commandment. Exceptions that we would never make to the sixth or the seventh or the eighth commandment. Now, we all fall short in all the commandments. But when we come to deliberate exception making, we somehow find it easier to do that on the fourth commandment than on the sixth or the seventh or the eighth. If your marriage partner knowingly and literally broke the seventh commandment and said, "Well, it's not very often," what would you think? You would be outraged. Rightly so. But when it comes to the fourth commandment, well, we can make exceptions. The odd time, forget about the fourth commandment. Let's not be too strict. Why are we inclined to do that? Why do we find it easier to suspend, as it were, the fourth commandment compared to, say, the seventh? Why is it? It's because we still have one foot in the world, the ungodly world. And we think, well, if people break the seventh commandment, others get hurt. And so they do. But you see, we still think it's all about us. It's all about us. And all that matters is that no one gets hurt, wounded. And so what is clearly harmful to others, that matters. But what is perceived or thought not to be doesn't matter. It's not actually true. Your inconsistencies, if you have children, if you ignore the Sabbath from time to time, your children will pick it up. Don't fool yourself. Although children are sinners, they haven't learned to be as wily in self-deception as we have. And they'll see it. So don't think it doesn't affect others. It does. But you see, the world, especially in this generation, has decided that man is competent to work out what is harmful to other people. And provided something isn't harmful to other people in their eyes, then it's fine. God is not in all their thoughts. Man's chief hatred is against God. And the first table of the law, the first four commandments, dealing with duty directly to God, are the most detested. The second table of the law, the other commandments, duty to parents, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. These commandments are not so offensive if you as an individual keep them. They become very offensive when you say God actually requires this of everybody. It's the Godward aspect. The first part of the law dealing directly with God, duty to God himself directly, that is immediately offensive. The second part of the law dealing with duty to man, personal adherence to them, is not so offensive, but once we say God requires this of all, then it is offensive. But you see, our thinking is half like the world. Even those who are in Christ, we're not in heaven yet, we're not perfected, and we still think like the world. But that's not what Christ is doing here. He isn't saying to the Pharisees, well, don't make a fuss. They don't do this that often. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't justify it either on the grounds of it being a small matter. He doesn't say, well, it's only a few grains of wheat. I mean, what does it matter? It's true elsewhere. He does refer to smaller things and the weightier matters of the law. But Christ never justifies even small, what we would call small sins. He doesn't say they don't matter. He doesn't say, well, it's only a little sin. He declares the disciples guiltless on this point. And he doesn't justify the disciples' conduct on the grounds that it doesn't interfere with attendance at public worship. He doesn't say, well, you know, what they're doing, it's not affecting their attendance at the synagogue. Many Christians seem to think that Sabbath observance, as long as it doesn't interfere with church attendance, and certainly it shouldn't, we should have the day clear for the worship of God, but that'll do. It doesn't matter what you do between the services or after the services. But Christ doesn't say that about the disciples. That's, you know, the Roman Catholic idea, as long as you get to chapel, the rest of the day doesn't matter. In fact, now we can fit it in on Saturday night so you've got a clear run. That won't do for biblical Christians.
The command is remember the Sabbath day, the whole day. Christ never taught his disciples to do anything less. In Luke chapter 23, verse 56, after his death, they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. That's why our catechism speaks of a holy resting all that day. And it speaks of the whole time being spent in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. The Directory for Public Worship, which the Westminster Assembly also produced, does make due allowance for times of the more informal edification, for reading, holy conferences, discussing the truth of God, teaching the family, visiting the sick. But Christ doesn't justify the disciples by making exceptions to the fourth commandment. He doesn't say, well, they don't do it very often. He doesn't say it's rather small matter. And he doesn't say, well, it isn't interfering with their attendance at the synagogue. He doesn't do any of that. What does Christ do? He appeals to the Old Testament Scripture. Christ isn't altering the fourth commandment. He never says, well, it doesn't really apply anymore. Never. Never does Christ give any hint in any degree that the fourth commandment doesn't stand. He doesn't say that because he is the Savior of sinners, the law of God is irrelevant for his people. Yes, the Scripture says we're not under law, but under grace. Under law means, in the sense of seeking acceptance with God on the grounds of our personal conformity to the law of God. There's no hope if our acceptance with God depends upon our personal performance of the law of God. We're sinners. No, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience, his bearing of the guilt of sin. In that sense, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one. But for those who are in Christ, those who are born of the Spirit, those who depend upon Christ alone for acceptance with God, his righteousness is reckoned to our account. Christ kept the law perfectly. Christ bore the wrath of God upon the transgression of the law. Christ, in his obedience and his sin-bearing, are reckoned to the account of his people who trust in his name. And the effect of that in their lives, imperfectly in this life, but nevertheless truly, is that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Christ is not saying the fourth commandment doesn't apply. He shows that the Old Testament backs up his teaching concerning how the fourth commandment is to be kept. And so his argument in verse 3 and 4, and Jesus answering them said, have ye not read so much as this, what David did when himself was an hungered and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. You can read of this in 1 Samuel 21, verse 3 to 6. Normally the showbread in the tabernacle was to be eaten by the priests and only the priests. But that point, and this was
part of the ceremonial law, but Christ is teaching a general principle here. That rule was not to be pressed so as to cause human suffering by leaving the hungry unfed and with no alternative source of food. Hunger, however, did not justify breach of the law of God, but this situation was allowed for within the law of God. Works of necessity to alleviate hunger and other basic necessities are not an exception to the fourth commandment, as if we say the fourth commandment doesn't apply. But they are built in to the fourth commandment. And Christ is establishing the principle that God's laws, whether we can always see it or not, are good for us. Something that as a nation we don't understand anymore. We're so full of ourselves, trying to decide what's good for ourselves, and so blatant in our declared independence of God, that we don't understand this now. And that if we don't think it's good for us, then it can't be good for us, no matter what God says. That's part of our sin and our depravity coming to the surface as gospel restraints have been cast off. But Christ, in Mark's account, this phrase is included, Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man. It's still the ordinance of God, but it is good for man. It's made for man, not just for the Jews, but for all men. It's universal in application. Christ's coming wasn't a coming that took away good things. And so the Sabbath stands. And works of real necessity, not our concocted necessity by which we want to overturn the law of God, but real necessity and mercy, are not an exception to Sabbath keeping, they're part of it. And so the Lord Jesus, whenever he clashed with the Pharisees over Sabbath observance, all he ever does is clear away the clutter of Pharisaic addition. But he always upholds the fourth commandment in its true meaning. He never says the Sabbath doesn't apply anymore. He always says, this is the Old Testament teaching. The Pharisees have got it completely wrong. Thirdly, Scripture may be known, but neither understood nor followed. Scripture may be known, but neither understood nor followed. Verse 3. And Jesus answering them said, have ye not read so much as this, what David did, and so on? Have ye not read? Don't you know the Scriptures? He's saying that to Pharisees. They had read it. Of course they'd read it. The Pharisees knew what was in the Old Testament Scriptures. Some of them are staggeringly so. Some of them could put us to shame with their knowledge, what they committed to memory of the Old Testament Scriptures. They would make us look like fumbling amateurs. But they didn't profit from it. They saw no gospel in it, and neither did they have a right view of the law of God from it. Here in Northern Ireland, there are many people who have some knowledge of the content of the Bible.
There are organizations that use the Bible. But as far as profitable understanding of it, it's nil. Where there is hostility to Christ and salvation by grace, all Bible knowledge becomes hopelessly distorted. These men were opposing Christ, who'd come in fulfillment of the scriptures which they professed to love and about which they knew so much. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, what about you? Perhaps you have a reasonable knowledge of the Bible. You know what's in there. Some more, some less. But do you see Christ in the Scriptures? Do you see the Saviour? Is your hope in Him for acceptance with God? Is it a book you know a lot about, and yet when you're told that you need Christ, the Christ set forth in all the Scriptures, in the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, and then in the Gospels and the Epistles, you say, oh, don't come preaching to me, I don't want to hear that. I know my Bible. Well, these Pharisees knew their Bible, but they were on the way to hell. Have you been born of the Spirit so that when you're told of Christ in the Scriptures, you heartily would depend upon Him for acceptance with God? If that is true, then understanding in the rest of the Scriptures will come bit by bit. If we have a right view of Christ set forth in the Scriptures, then our understanding of Scripture as a whole will increase. But if we're at enmity with Christ, as these men were, then we will not profit from the Word of God. Do you have a right disposition towards Christ because your heart has been changed, and that you are willing heartily to depend upon Him for acceptance with God? If that's right, you will have a thirst for the Word and for an understanding of its true meaning, and to walk in that truth. Fourthly, Christ's Lordship extends to the Sabbath. Christ's Lordship extends to Sabbath keeping. Verse 5, He said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This title, the Son of Man, yes, it shows that Christ was truly a man. It's speaking of His becoming a man. Truly a man, he was the Son of God, but he became the Son of Man. Without ceasing to be the Son of God, he became the Son of Man. But it's also a title indicating that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ of God. So in the book of Daniel and chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, and verse 13, this vision, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. He's called there the Son of Man, the Messiah, because he would become a man, he would become the Son of Man. And it's referring to Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Jews understood this. That's why at Christ's trial, when he said,
that he would come with the clouds of heaven. They knew he was saying that he was the Son of Man spoken of, the Christ of Daniel chapter 7. But generally, prior to that, prior to filling out the detail given in the vision, this term, the Son of Man, the Jews knew and yet couldn't prove, is he saying he's the Christ? Yes, he is, but they couldn't quite pin it down. He did the works of God. He spoke with divine authority. And he called himself the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, all power is given to him. That's what you have in Daniel 7. The second person of the Godhead, manifest in the flesh, is the Savior, the Mediator. The Mediator. But all power is given to him in heaven and in earth. And he governs all things in the interests of his church. In this context, that means that his pronouncement of what the fourth commandment means is final. Did these Pharisees know who they were arguing against? This was the second person of the Godhead, manifest in the flesh, to whom all power in heaven and earth was given. And here they are saying that he didn't understand the fourth commandment. It's ludicrous, isn't it? Christ is Lord of the Sabbath with absolute authority. And he's saying, leave these disciples alone. What they're doing isn't a breach of the Sabbath. It isn't a breach of the fourth commandment. Sinners as they are, they're not sinning in this. And they say, oh yes they are. They're arguing with the Lord of glory. Isn't it outrageous? Will they tell the Son of God what remembering the Sabbath day really means? But you see, that's how ludicrous sin becomes, with an evil heart of unbelief. And it's that rebellion against Christ that he will put down in the day when he comes with flaming fire and the mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God. But his first coming would invest the Sabbath day with fresh significance. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance, universal in its application. It commemorates creation completed. God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and all very good, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The one event in history that compares in magnitude to the creation is Christ's redeeming work, his incarnation, his life in this world, his bearing the guilt of sin, his suffering and death on the cross, and his resurrection, signifying the completion of redemption. And that resurrection from the dead is the one great event that is so momentous, so great, between the creation and the end of the world when Christ comes in judgment. This one event is so significant that it introduced the change, not of the Sabbath principle of one day and seven, but of the day to be kept, changing from the seventh day to the first day of the week. So in Acts 20 verse 7 we read of the disciples at Troas coming together on the first day of the week to break bread.
Paul waited for them. They didn't come together on the seventh day, but they did come on the first day. In 1 Corinthians 16, the apostle gives order that when they come together on the first day of the week, they were to lay by, they were to gather for the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. That's when they came together, the first day of the week. Christ had appeared to his disciples between his resurrection and his visible ascension to the Father's right hand on the first day of the week. In Revelation 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That term, the Lord, is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Lord's Supper commemorates his death, so the Lord's day commemorates his resurrection. The creation ordinance stands. The one day in seven stands. And the cycle of one day in seven is unbroken, as the last seventh day Sabbath and the first day of the week Sabbath, the Lord's Day, were back to back. Christ was in the grave on the last of the seventh day Sabbath. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and thereafter, the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath or Lord's Day. The Sabbath was always to be a delight. How much more so we who live in the New Testament age and commemorate on the Lord's Day not only the creation completed, but redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That accomplishment of redemption was taught in the Old Testament. The truth of it, the promises concerning it, the hope of salvation in it. But we live when it has actually been accomplished. We of all people should call the Sabbath a delight, because the stone rejected of the builders is made the headstone of the corner, and this is the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thee. We thank thee, O Lord our God, that our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. We thank thee that he is the one to whom all power in heaven and earth belongs, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath day. We thank thee for his resurrection, and that he is declared to be the Son of God with power. We thank thee that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto thee by him, that he ever liveth to make intercession, that he abideth a priest continually. Enable us then to trust him, to love all that pertains to him, to love his truth, to love his word, to love his day, to love his ordinances, to love his people, to love his kingdom advancing in the earth. Hear us then, O gracious God, and bless thy word to us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.